I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. We're going to be in a number of passages today, but I want us to start by reading out of the book of the Psalms. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 27, or Psalm 27. And I want us to read as somewhat of a theme verse, verse 4. Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. I want to preach a message today I'm calling Formed for His Glory. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But this is a verse that reflects our heart upon the beauty and the glory of God and the desires that our heart should have after Him. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. And after we read this together, I'll read it out loud. I'm going to get on my knees and ask for the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing over His Word. And I invite you to join me as the Lord leads you as we look at Psalm 27, verse 4. David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we live in a world that dangles all kinds of flashing attractions in front of us to draw our hearts and to draw our attention far too often away from You. And so, Father, I pray that this morning our hearts might be captivated by the glory of who You are, that we would find in You a beauty that nothing else could draw us from. And, Father, I pray now as I preach that Your Word would be seen as glorious, as You are glorious, and that it would be effective to teach us and to change us into Christ-likeness as we seek to be a church that rises up and makes a difference in your world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. While I was thinking about the direction I would go now that we are in the new year, a number of folks have asked me, what's the next book that I'm going to preach? And I'll tell you, the next book that I'm going to preach is the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. And so if you want to start reading that and being prepared for that, you can go there. But before we get there, I want us to do 3 weeks on the values that we have in Mount Gilead as a church. What really matters? What are 3 fundamental values that are essential for us walking with the Lord and living for the Lord and making a difference in the world? Now, a vision statement that you have heard me say a number of times and we need to continue to be thinking about is what we're about as a church is glorifying God by creating Christ followers who change the world. Glorifying God by creating Christ followers that change the world. We're here to bring glory to God. We do that by following Christ. And as we follow Christ, we reach others for Christ and we make a difference in a dark and dying world with the gospel. That's why we're here, said very simply. Now, out of that, we have formulated 3 core values to guide us as we seek to accomplish that great goal. And the first is being captivated by the glory of God, being captivated by God's glory through worship. Now, that's a worship value. It is leading people to treasure God. The second great value is to be connected to God's family through discipleship. Now, it is important for us as the people of God not to be lone rangers, but to be a part of a family. I mean, as we began this just this morning, Brother Mike mentioned a couple of just thank you notes from folks that are going through hard times. Why? Because of the family of God has prayed for them, who has loved them, who has been there during difficult times. We are family. God has created us to be one together. And as we are one together, what are we doing? We're growing in Christ-likeness. That's discipleship. So the second is connected to God's family through discipleship. And the third is committed to God's mission through ministry and missions. And so that's what we're about, our ministry and evangelism or outreach or however you want to say that. God's called us to reach the world, to make a difference, to serve. And so that is a service value. Now this morning, I want us to think about this first great value of being captivated by God's glory through worship. What is it that captivates you? And what is it that draws your heart? What is it that gets your attention, that creates interest in you? What are you drawn to? Well, when you think about that, I want you to start thinking about the concept of worship. Now, most people, I think, incorrectly, when they think about worship, they think about a worship service. You know, the things that you do in the worship service. You come, we listen, we pray, we listen to the choir sing, we sing songs, we listen to the preacher. And we tend to judge the quality of the worship based on how much we were entertained by the service, entertained by the preacher, entertained by the choir. You know, and I use the word entertainment, and I really mean that in the best way possible, in that if I feel good about leaving the place because I liked the songs that were sung or I liked the sermon that was preached, and I feel like, oh, well, now I've worshiped. But the problem with that is that worship can never be fundamentally about us. That worship is not about the worshipers, but worship is about the one being worshiped, the object of our worship. So worship must be about the person that we're worshiping. It must be about God and who He is and His character. And if we mess that up, then we miss the whole point of worship. And I just want to give you this little illustration that I read this past week that really points to that. It's a story about Thomas Beecher. Now, most of you wouldn't know who Thomas Beecher was. He was actually the brother of a pretty famous preacher in the late 1800s of Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. His name, the great preacher, was named Henry Ward Beecher. If there's great sermons to read. Of course, you can't listen to him. But he was going to be out one day, and so he asked his brother, Thomas, to fill in the pulpit for him. The guests came in expecting to hear the great Henry Ward Beecher. And when they found out that he wasn't there, but Thomas, his brother, was there, was going to be preaching, they got up and started leaving. Well, Thomas saw this, and he walked to the pulpit, and he raised his hand, and he got everyone quiet. And he announced this. He said, "Everyone here to worship Henry Ward Beecher, you're welcome to leave. Everyone here that's here to worship God, you're welcome to stay." And so we're not here to worship the giftedness of Danny Williams. We're not here to worship the giftedness of the choir or the musicians, and certainly not the giftedness of this preacher. We're here to worship the glory of our Creator and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so, ultimately, worship is about what we find our greatest value in. I've said it many times, the word worship comes from an Old English word, worthship. Worthship. And so there's an aspect of beauty and majesty when we ascribe worth to something. I mean, if you're going to look at someone's, you know, someone gets engaged and we first thing, oh, let me see the ring. Let me see the ring. And you look at the ring, oh, that is beautiful, girl. You did good. Oh, you did good. What are we doing? We're looking at the beauty of that ring, right, and ascribing worth. And there's an aspect of worship, of beauty and majesty and awe. It's why people pay big money to go to the mountains and experience that sense of awe. Or go down to the beach and get that condo down there, rent that out, and go sit on the beach and do nothing for 8 hours. Why do you do that? You just like being burned? No, there is a sense of wonder when you sit out on that balcony or there with the sand between your toes looking out in the vastness. There's something you realize that's outside of you that's greater than you. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? I've never been able to go, but people tell me it's that same sense of awe and wonder that there's something bigger, there's something greater, there's something more glorious than me out there. And so what is that? What is it that so moves us when we look out upon that, those views? One word. It's glory. It's glory. Now, what is glory? Well, just to give you a Bible dictionary definition here. The beauty, power, and honor. A quality of God's character that emphasizes His greatness and authority. It's from the Nielsen Bible Dictionary. Beauty, power, and honor. Quality of God's greatness and authority. And so think about that. So what this scholar is doing, he's connecting the idea of God's greatness and His authority to beauty and majesty and awe. That's very kingly, isn't it? It's very kingly. And so that's why when you go to the mountains or the beach or the Grand Canyon, what we're ultimately doing is we're delighting in the glory of God displayed in those things. And so when we're there, we're looking out, what are we awed by? We're not awed by the water. We're not awed by the big rock. We're not awed by the canyon. We're awed by the aspect of the Creator that's embedded in the creation. The glory. Y'all see what I'm saying there? You see where I'm going with that? So what moves us in those moments is God and the glory of God. And so for life really to make sense, we have to understand is that the reason anything exists is because God has desired to display His glory. And so what we're here to do is to know God by living with God and display His glory as well. And as those who display His glory, we're very unique in that we get to find joy and delight in the glory that God has put on display. And so I want us to talk about that glory just a moment, for a few minutes. Two ways that God's glory affects us as believers. As we see in Scripture. First off, that God's glory affects our sense of morality. It affects our sense of morality. Now, God is perfect. God is morally perfect. He's perfect in all ways, but certainly morally perfect. And that perfect morality is beautiful. I mean, just think for a moment. The Scripture says that God cannot lie. He cannot sin. It means He cannot cheat. He cannot steal. He cannot do. He is completely just. And He has never treated anyone wrongly in any way, in every sense. He is morally beautiful. So the Bible describes those kinds of terms not simply as, oh, that's good that God doesn't cheat or lie or murder. It's more than good. When you're talking about goodness in sense of perfection, it's beauty. Which is why I read in Psalm 27, I'll read it again. David says, "The one thing I have asked from the Lord." Think about that. You get one shot. What would you ask of God? Oh, wow. Well, I got a whole list of stuff that I might... Well, you only get one. Right? And David says, "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? Listen. "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at His temple." That there is something ultimately fulfilling, eternally fulfilling, about gazing and beholding the person of God. The beauty of God, the majesty of God that's reflected in all types of aspects and certainly in His moral beauty. It's very different than anything else we can see in the world. Psalm 113, 4 through 6. "The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Who looks far down on heavens and the earth?" He's so different. Who is like God? Where can we look to see anything remotely coming to the same standard that God provides. Nowhere. He's so different than we are. Which is why the very famous verse to us, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now think about that verse for a moment. What is he saying in terms of our sinfulness? He's saying that we've all sinned because we are sinners. But in the pure essence of that, what he's saying is that we were created to reflect the glory of God. That we were made in the image of God to reflect, in one sense, His moral beauty. Right? Now, have we met that standard? No. And thus, we have fallen short of the glory that we were meant to reflect in the world. And so, the only real place to find that moral beauty is God. Because God sets the standard for what truth is. I mean, you ever thought about, why is it that lying, cheating, and stealing is wrong? I mean, what makes it wrong? Well, it just is. Well, all right, but why? I mean, if we're just accidents that just accidentally appeared in the cosmos, and we're going to die and we're not going to exist anymore, then where does morality come from at all? Well, we're not accidents. We're creations of God. And where does morality come from? It comes from God. So the reason lying, cheating, and stealing is wrong is that it transgresses the character of God. It transgresses the very nature of who God is. And it's actually one of the proofs of the existence of God. Where does morality come from? It comes from God. And there is something about seeing the wonder of God that affects us. That draws us to Him in a different way. And I read a story this week and I thought, man, I've never read that. That's great. I'm going to read it to you. It's a story by a guy named Jacob Needleman. And he was telling his experience about watching the launch of Apollo 17. The last launch to the moon. 1972, and this is his words. He says, "I was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1972. It was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, and they're just having a party, drinking beer, cussing, wisecracking, waiting for this 35-story high rocket. And the countdown came, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. And then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence, because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. And then you hear whoosh, boom. A sound that literally enters right into your soul. You practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place. And as this thing goes up and up, and the first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star. But then you realize, there are humans on that. And then there's total silence. People just get up quietly, helping each other up. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. These were suddenly a moral people because of the sense of wonder. The experience of wonder had made them moral. Now that's the effect of the sense of wonder that came from a 1970s rocket ship that got shot to the moon. If that affects people, then how much more does a right view of God in His glory, in His wonder, in His majesty, should it change us should it make us fundamentally different? Now, let me be very clear. The goal of worship is not morality. Hear me, very clear. The goal of worship is not morality. God didn't become great so that we could become great. But when we are caught up in His greatness, then that is going to move us to be more like Him. It's going to change us, as well it should, as we reflect His glory. So God's glory, it affects our sense of morality. It should affect the way we treat others. It should affect the way we love others. It should affect the way we do our taxes. It should affect everything. Why? Because God is glorious, morally glorious, and we were created to behold and to reflect that glory. All right. Now, second aspect of God's glory that affects us is that God's glory affects our sense of need for God. It shows us that there is something in us that's fundamentally different than God, and that we need this God who is so glorious. And in Scripture, we see God displaying His glory and showing His presence and His care over His people constantly. You see in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory that was seen on the mountaintop, or the cloud by day or the fire by night that led the people of Israel through out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Or even the glory cloud that would dwell over the tabernacle where Moses would meet with God. What's he doing? He's displaying his otherness. He's displaying this uniqueness, his greatness, and his presence to help his people, to love his people, to care for his people. So where do we see that same glory today? Well, Romans 1 tells us that it can be seen in what God has made, as we've already discussed with the mountains and the Grand Canyon and the such. But what I want to point to now is that that glory is most clearly seen in the New Testament and to us in the person of Christ. In the person of Christ. We see it in a unique way on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Luke 9, 29 through 32. Jesus is God Himself and a few of His disciples up there. It says, "And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered." Jesus was praying and His face was altered. Another gospel says it becomes like the sun. And here it says, and His clothing became dazzling white. So He just begins to radiate glory. And then they see two other men, and behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish. And now Peter and those who were with Him, they were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, which I'm sure they did very quickly, they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him. And so you see there the emphasis of glory, the glory of Christ. And for a moment, His humanity was zipped away and the glory of God in Christ shone through so that it could literally be visibly seen. The majestic, kingly, moral beauty of our Savior. And there is a hint here of an aspect of that glory that is of incredible concern to us. The profound glory of Christ seen in the cross. Because it's seeing Jesus on the cross that we understand how sinful we really are. That it took this to redeem us. You know, some scholars or some preachers will say, well, in terms of your self-esteem, God loves you so much. Look at the cross. Look how much you're worth. That's not the point. The point of the cross is for us to understand that we are so sinful and so separate from God that it took this to redeem us. It took the death of the glorious one to redeem our sinful humanity. This is what it took. And that's what Jesus was talking about, even on the mountain. I remember reading through one of the other Gospels one time when it doesn't say what they're talking about, wondering, I wonder what they're talking about. And then I got to Luke, and it actually tells us what they're talking about, what Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about. Look at verse 31. It says, "Who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which was about to accomplish, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Now, what departure? What is He about to do in Jerusalem? He's about to die on the cross. He's about to pay the ultimate sacrifice so that sinful humans might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And this is what He did. To save sinners, Jesus exchanged His perfect moral righteousness for our wretched sinfulness so that we might receive His righteousness through faith. By far my favorite verse in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That we might become the righteousness of God. That in all of our brokenness and sinfulness and wretchedness, that when God looks at us, He looks at us through the lens of His Son, and thus He beholds His glory. And when He looks at us, He takes joy in the glory of His Son. We need that glory. And so God's glory shows us our need for Christ, and He moves us to run to Christ, to receive Him by faith, and thus knowing eternal life and escape from judgment and eternally heavenly peace and a presence with God forever. There is no greater glory for humanity than the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who brings us to right presence with God. So the question that I want to ask and close with is this, is why is it such a struggle then to delight in the one who is most delightful? Why is it such a struggle to glory in what is so glorious, or who is so glorious? Why is worship such a struggle? I mean, why is it do we come to worship and we think, man, I wish He would stop preaching, I'm hungry. Well, number one, my preaching is not necessarily equating to the glory of God. I get that. But listen, I wasn't always a preacher. I used to sit in the pew and look at what time is it? I used to sit in the pew and think about all the things I had to do this week. Don't look at me like you ain't doing that right now. Some of you are doing it right now. Some of you think, how does He know that? Because God told me. I know. That's not true. I know because I understand the nature of sin. Because I struggle with those very same things. Why is it that we struggle to worship? I want to share this little story here. A number of years ago, I was asked to do a wedding, and I went to do this wedding. And during the wedding rehearsal, during the meal afterwards, you don't get to choose where you sit. A lot of those weddings, they assign you. And they assigned me a place to sit. And I sat down, and pretty quickly I got to know one of the groomsmen that was sitting right beside me. And he was very quick to tell me that he was an atheist. So, I know why I got this assignment. And so I asked him, I said, "Dilo, what is it that came to bring you to this decision not to believe in God?" And he said, "I just can't understand how God could demand people to worship Him." And I thought, You know, that's not new. That's the same struggle that C.S. Lewis had when he was an atheist before God grabbed his heart through J.R.R. Tolkien working with him, leading him to Christ. Lewis really struggled, this guy did. How could God be so maniacal and so self-centered and so egotistical that he would demand that people worship him. And quite frankly, it's a good question. But I told him, I said, now, don't take this the wrong way. It's a pretty foolish statement. Because everybody worships something. The real question is what you worship worthy of your worship? Because everybody worships something. The question is your worship directed in the place where the one you are worshiping is worthy? Remember the connection between worth and worship? He looked at me really strange, and we talked for a few minutes. And I said, well, how do you define worship then? And he kind of hauled around and tried to define it in terms of religious ceremonies and those kind of things. I said, wait a minute, let me help you. Worship is treasuring. Worship is you worship what you value. And you worship most supremely what you value the most. And so what I told him is that if you say you don't worship anything, what you're really saying is that you don't value or you don't love anything. And I know that's not the case. Everyone worships something. Some people worship college football down here in the South. I could just be honest, this week I'm struggling a little bit with that. Some people worship their kids most supremely. Or worship their jobs most supremely. Now hear me, when I say worship, I don't mean you can't value your children or value your work. Of course you should. No doubt about that. But what I'm talking about is what do you find your most supreme delight in? Your most supreme value in? And I think we struggle with worshiping God and delighting in God to the extent we should, because sin keeps us from seeing him as the one most supremely worthy of our hearts and of our lives and our devotion. The most supremely worthy one in the universe. So I want to ask you a few questions to help you think through that. Who is worth more of your time than the one that gave you every minute of your life? Who is worthy of more of your resources than the one who placed you, the one who placed in you the potential and opportunity to have everything that you have? Who else is so moral that they define what morality is? Who is so just that they define justness? Who else is so beautiful that they paint the sky with light and the universe with galaxies? Who else is so mighty that they speak all things into reality? Who else is so loving that he would send his son to bear our sin and our death, to earn the righteous needed to heaven, bear our judgment, and give us his riches? No one. No one. So what do we need to do? We need to seek to see God as God is. We need to be moved in our hearts by the Word of God, by the Gospel, to delight in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and consider all those other things that we are thankful for as good gifts, but lesser gifts from our great Father. Good gifts, but lesser gifts. No, if I give my children gifts, I don't want them to run up to me and say, thank you, Daddy, I love the gift. I want them to run up to me and say, thank you, Daddy, I love you. Right? And that's the difference. That's the difference. When we run to God and say, thank you, God, I love my children and my job and my house and my car and look at all these things that I have. I love them so much. That's idolatry. But when we look at the good gifts of God, of our family and our jobs and our friends and all those types of things, and we say, God, thank you, I love you. Now that's worship. And that's what we were formed for. Formed for God's glory. From time to time, I like to quote this quote from The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis after he became a profound believer. He writes this, challenging the weakness of our desires, that we find delight in lesser things. This is what he says. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of the reward, that staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Life is more than passing time to retirement. Life is more than raising children. Life is more than accomplishing your ambitions. All those things are fine things. But we were created to find our greatest delight. A delight so deep that none of those things can even hint at bringing to our hearts. Because we were created for eternity. We were created for God. And it'll be a church that understands that and lives with the glory of God, reflecting the glory of God, and delighting in the glory of God that rises up and changes the world. Might that be us? Father, thank you for grace upon grace. Forgive us where we have chased after good things, but lesser things, and sometimes bad things, in ignorance of the great one. And so, Father, we ask you now that you would create in us a desire, a delight in our Creator, in our Redeemer, and the lover of our souls. Would you create in us a desire to delight most fully in the only one that can reach the depth of our souls with joy? We live for Jesus, created by Jesus, reflecting the glory of the Father in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, even now. Father, if there's one here who doesn't know you, if there's one here that is not a believer, then Lord, I pray that this morning they would understand that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And whoever would believe upon Him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe on the one who came boldly out of heaven to bear our sin, to pay the price, to earn righteousness, and to give it to us through faith. And so if that's you today and you're not trusting in Christ by faith, then I urge you now, in just a moment we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Even right now as you're praying and you're asking God, Lord, save me. Just cry out to the Lord, save me. I want to trust in Christ alone and follow Christ alone with my life. Restore the glory of God in me. Fill my empty heart with the glory that can only come from you. He'll save you right now. I'm going to be here as we sing our hymn of invitation. Brother Mike will. Just come and let us know that the Lord's working in your heart. We'll help you take those first steps of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't have to walk this aisle to be saved. You just have to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin and asking for the Savior to do what the Savior can only do, is that save. Maybe you're here even as a believer and you realize, oh, my life has been far too distracted. And you just want to ask the Lord to refocus your heart in your worship on the one who is truly worth your life. fill us with joy evermore, I pray, as we reflect the glory of God in this day. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.